Our response to these lessons has been overwhelming, and we do appreciate more than we can say the kind comments that you've made concerning these classes and the fact that they've been helpful. And as always, if anything that we teach or say is helpful, then to God be the glory. And if anything is not helpful or is negative, then that's our fault. And knowing the difference between me and Eric, I'll say it's probably my fault. So we do appreciate it, and we appreciate the opportunity that we've been given to teach these classes. As we've said before, these have not been easy classes to present. In fact, the one that I'm talking about this morning, I think, has been one of the most difficult. The Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christian. They are a sect. And their doctrine is all over the map. I could take an entire quarter and still, I think, not cover all of the matters that one ought to cover. There's a lot of material that I will not even be able to suggest, much less reach. So I hope that what we have here will be helpful to you, particularly if they come knocking on your door, which they are known to do, and that you'll have some material that you can use if they do come to sit down with them and discuss their background and their teaching. Before we look at our material this morning, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we're grateful to you for your love toward us and for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be redeemed. We pray, Father, that you will be with us as we study the word that you've given us to lead us to Jesus and through him to you and to eternal life in your presence. Help us, Father, as we discuss matters such as we're discussing this morning, to do so in love, but yet to do so with forthrightness as we compare the teachings of men to the word that you've given to us. Help us to love thy word enough, Father, and to love thee enough to teach thy word firmly. We pray, Father, that you'll watch over those who are traveling and away from us, that you'll keep them safely and return them to us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, thy Son and our Savior. Amen. I guess as travelers in our family, I might mention one more. Luke, a couple of weeks ago, had to go over to Vietnam. He spent a week over there, and nobody offered to go with him. This afternoon at 4, he leaves for Milan, and he turned down numerous requests to go and even carry his luggage, or to put down red carpets for him, whatever it took. But he turned them all down. All right, let's look at our material this morning on Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witness sect was founded by a man named Charles Taze Russell. And over the years, this has evolved into what is now known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. Mr. Russell was born in Pennsylvania in 1852. And he spent most of his early years as the manager of several men's furnishing stores. And as a result of that, he is sometimes referred to as the haberdasher. Now, some of these younger folks may not know what a haberdasher is, but my daddy told me, and I'm sure some of the rest of you know it on your own experience, but that was his background. At age somewhere around 18, he rejected the doctrine of eternal torment. And this was Mr. Russell's beginning place. And as we'll see, that led to many of the doctrines that he espoused. Because once you reject the doctrine of eternal punishment, you cannot accept a number of other doctrines that are taught in the scripture and that inevitably lead to a contrary conclusion than Mr. Russell reached. At the age of 18, he started a Bible class. And that Bible class elected him to be, quote, pastor, close quote. And that's the only place that he ever got that title, but he used that title all throughout his life as if he had been ordained by somebody or some group of people. And as we'll see, even he later had to admit that that was not true. In 1879, he founded a paper called the Herald of the Morning. And that is the paper that developed into one with which I'm sure most of you are familiar, and that is the Watchtower. Full name, Watchtower Announcing Jehovah's Kingdom. From 6,000 initial issues of the Watchtower, the publication grew to where some 17.8 million copies per, not year, month are printed and issued. And that figure may be very low, because the book from which I took those figures was first copyrighted in 1965. It was published again, updated, and republished in the last time, the third and last time, 1985. So these figures, 17.8 million per month, go perhaps back to 1985, maybe to 1965, but somewhere in there is the proper date for that number. It's probably more today. There is a sister publication called Awake that has a circulation of 15.6 million per month in 34 different languages. And by the way, Watchtower is published in 106 different languages, or was at the time of this publication. By 1981, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society claimed branches in more than 100 countries and missionary activities in over 250 countries. Its literature distributed in 110 languages, and its volunteers, and again, this probably goes back to at least 1985, their volunteers numbered over a 500,000, 563,453. During Mr. Russell's lifetime, he maintained absolute control over his followers. It apparently was incorporated, and $1,000 capital, which is a common amount of capital to form a corporation, was contributed. $990 by Mr. Russell and $10 by two friends. So Mr. Russell owned 99.9% of this society. And it was a money-making society. Among some of his endeavors, Mr. Russell sold miracle wheat. And he sold his miracle wheat for around, I think it was a dollar per pound. That's pretty high, isn't it, Clotus? It gets you up to around $50, $60 a bushel. Does it sell for that much even now? I don't think so. But he claimed that it grew a whole lot more wheat than just common, ordinary wheat. And his followers bought lots of miracle wheat. So did other folks. They had a lawsuit over it. He sued some folks for libel because they said, ain't so. Government witnesses came in and said it not only was not miracle wheat, but it tested low on government tests for what it did grow. Mr. Russell lost his libel suit. Mr. Russell was basically a dishonest person. He not only lost this lawsuit, but he practiced fraud on his ex-wife. Now, I don't know whether she sued him for divorce based on adultery or not, But the divorce was not granted based on adultery. Mr. Russell admitted to some inappropriate circumstances, but to nothing more. What the divorce was actually granted on was ego and conceit that was so outrageous, it was way beyond what any woman of normal sensibilities ought to have to endure. Russell then had to pay his wife alimony. He didn't live in Texas. But what Mr. Russell did was he transferred all of his assets to the society so that he didn't have anything to avoid paying alimony to his wife. So he defrauded his followers with miracle wheat. He defrauded his wife. He continued his teaching and he continued such activities until he died in 1916. And by the way, he died in Texas, but he was on the way out. He was on the transcontinental train at the time of his death. Following Pastor Russell's death, Judge Rutherford became the leader of the Russellites. And Rutherford acquitted himself very nobly in the eyes of the society by continuing in the path of Russell in condemning organized religion, as they referred to it. In fact, Rutherford was probably more vigorous in opposing organized religion than Russell had been. It proved that Rutherford was not only an opponent of organized religion, but he was rather ruthless in dealing with anybody in the society who did not follow him or who questioned any decisions that he made. He actually approached, if he did not exceed, the egotism of Mr. Russell, because he claimed that God had declared in effect that he was the mouthpiece of Jehovah for this age, and that God had designated his words as the expression of divine mandate. Rutherford died from cancer on January 8, 1942. And he died in Beth Sarum, which was his very plush, elaborate, palatial mansion in San Diego, California. Now, if that sounds a little familiar, you may have been watching the news in the last few days when even the United States Senate is beginning to look at some of the religious charlatans who raise tons of money and live palatial lifestyles instead of using it for the purposes for which it has been contributed. So, these folks are not the beginning of that kind of thing. But maybe Russell and Rutherford were. Well, with that background, let's start looking at some of the doctrines of the Russell-Rutherford Jehovah's Witnesses group. First of all, let's start with the fact that their teaching destroys the supernatural character of the Bible. Russellite teaching always uses as its standard for what can be true that which is acceptable to the human mind or to human reason. Now, this ignores the fact, of course, that the human mind is tainted by sin, that the human mind doesn't understand the things of God completely, that the ways of God are not our ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts, and there's as much difference as there is between the heavens and the earth, between His ways and thoughts and our ways and thoughts. But if it was not reasonable to Mr. Russell or Mr. Rutherford, then they took the position that it could not be true. For instance, we suggested a moment ago that where Russell really had the beginning of his disagreement with and his comments concerning organized religion, the fact that he had rejected the doctrine of eternal torment, He rejected that because in his words, number one, it is unreasonable. Number two, it is repugnant to justice. Number three, it's contrary to the principle of love. And number four, it is wholly unscriptural. Now what he's saying there, of course, given his standard, is that his sense of justice and his concept of love coincide with what he understood to be the doctrine of eternal punishment. That's why he rejected the doctrine. It didn't coincide with his reason. Well, if it's unreasonable to him, then what does reason say, his reason say, that it's true? And so he reorganized the Bible and restructured it and wrote volumes concerning what he believes it taught, six volumes, the most famous studies in the scriptures. And all of it was based upon the findings, pre-established findings of his reason. And according to Mr. Russell, his studies in the scripture is far more important than the scripture itself. In fact, Mr. Russell said that it would be better to study his studies in the scripture and leave the Bible unstudied than it would be to study the Bible and leave his studies in the scriptures unstudied. So he very clearly put his books above the teaching of the scripture itself. But one thing is very clear, and that is human reason is not to be judged by scripture. Scripture, according to Russell, is to be judged by human reason. And here's the statement he made. As I say, he believed that his teaching was the key to understanding scripture, more so than any modern teachers, ancient teachers, early church fathers. And he says they have endeavored, speaking of his group, to approach the word of God, quote, in a manner that will appeal to and can be accepted by reason as a foundation. Then we have endeavored to build upon that foundation the teachings of Scripture in such a manner that, so far as possible, purely human judgment may try its squares and angles by the most exacting rules of justice which it can command. So Scripture is to be put on trial, and the judge is human reason. This was far different from the approach that rationalists over the years had taken. Most rationalists, who rely primarily, if not entirely, on human reason, have said, the Bible does not comport with human reason, therefore we reject the Bible. That's not what Russell did. Russell said, the Bible does not comport with human reason, therefore we rewrite or reinterpret the Bible so that it does comply with human reason. He didn't just reject it. He said, I need to redo it so that it comports with the mind of man. One author observed that from Russell's introductory words, we may understand why in the Jehovah's Witnesses translation of Scripture, translations are arbitrarily changed, and words are put into the mouth of Jesus Christ that not only are words that he never would have spoken, but words that contradict what, according to the Scripture, he did write. And why Russell, after stating that the Bible is a revelation from God, then says, quote, let us examine the character of the writings claimed as inspired to see whether their teachings correspond with the character we have reasonably imputed to God. So God doesn't even get a chance to tell us about himself. If he tells us something about himself that's different from what Mr. Russell's human reason is willing to accept, then we also redefine God. The same author observed, quote, It's quite true that a revelation from God to his intelligent and reasonable creatures might be expected, and we can scarcely conceive aught else. We've talked about that in this class before, that God as a God of love, as a God who wants to save us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The only logical conclusion is that this God would communicate with us and tell us what we need to do. And so we have the Bible. And so this writer is saying it's reasonable to expect that God would communicate with us, and scarcely it's difficult to conceive anything else. But to suppose, he continues, that such revelation would justify by its nature and contents and be in accord with the anticipation of human reason is to deny the depravity of human nature. It supposes the mind of man of paramount authority with the Word of God and renders such a revelation unnecessary. Now let's understand that. What this writer is saying is that if the mind of man could conceive of that which God has revealed to us, and that's what he's saying when he says that the mind is going to be the judge of it, then why do you need that revelation? If the mind of man can come up with it, why do you need God to tell you anything? You can do it on your own. And we'll see about Jehovah's Witnesses that they do teach but it basically means, soteriology is simply a Greek word that means salvation. And in theology, that is the doctrine of salvation. And you put auto in front of that, that means self-salvation. I save myself. And we'll see that that characterizes Jehovah's Witnesses. But why do we need a revelation if the mind of man can imagine that? Well, you certainly have to discount 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. As it is written, the mind of man hasn't conceived of it, the ear hasn't heard of it, the eye hasn't beheld it, what God has prepared for those that love him. And that, good people, is not talking about heaven, though heaven is included in it, because heaven is a part of God's revelation. It's talking about God's revelation to us, about his work for us in Jesus Christ. And you tell me that any human being has ever conceived of that? As a matter of fact, Russell rejects that doctrine because he cannot conceive of it. But God tells us that's exactly how it works. Secondly, it not only destroys the supernatural nature of the Bible, it destroys the supernatural nature of Jesus himself. According to Russellism, Jesus is not God in the sense of being infinite. Jesus was a created creature. In fact, according to Russellism, Jesus was the archangel Michael. And Jesus became a human when he was born of Mary. And if they come to your door and knock, as they have to mine, and I've told them, you know, I'll be happy to discuss with you, but we're going to have to agree on some things first. So let's just start with Jesus. You folks don't believe he's God. Oh, yes, we believe Jesus is God. Don't let them fool you. They do not believe that Jesus is deity. They may believe that he is a secondary God, whatever that means. But they do not believe that he is the eternal God without beginning and without end. They do not believe that he is the Alpha and the Omega. They reject him as being the last Adam. Sometimes people say the second Adam. I don't like that phrase. I use it sometimes just because my tongue gets going faster than my mind. But if you say a first Adam and a second Adam, that implies the possibility of a third Adam, and there's not going to be one. There was a first Adam, and there's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ undid everything that Adam had undone. He reinstituted it. So, but they reject Jesus as being the eternal Son of God. They accept him only as being human. Their basis for that, John chapter 5 and verse 30, John 14 and verse 28, where Jesus does say some words about his being subject to the Father. Well, certainly, in a sense, he was subject to the Father when he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, Philippians chapter 2. But he also continued to be God. And he returned to the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And so, there was a sense in which he was created. But that doesn't mean that he's not Lord God. In fact, Russellism has very little to say about such passages as Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6, where Jeremiah writes that God said, I'm going to raise up somebody to sit on David's throne, and his name shall be the Lord of righteousness. And 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8, right before verse 9 that we referred to a moment ago, it's a passage that says, for if they had known it, talking about the rulers of this world, then they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Russellism doesn't have much to say about those verses. They just draw their bold assertions, say that's the way it is, and then ignore all the other scriptures that really fulfill and round out what the scripture's teaching. Micah 5:2, according to the King James Version, reads, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you be little among thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That's language used of God. Now here's Russell's paraphrase. They can well be understood thus, whose goings forth have been foretold from of old. So he wasn't from of old. Prophets were just talking about him back then, according to Russell. From everlasting, Russell's insert, his coming and Messiahship were purposed and provided for in the divine plan. He wasn't from everlasting, but God had planned something from everlasting. Well, he did plan something from everlasting, but that was that his son, not Michael the archangel, born of a woman, would come. Russellism is silent on passages such as Romans 9:5 and 1 John 5:20. Romans 9:5, whose are the fathers, and of whom is Christ concerning the flesh, who is over all? God blessed forever. Amen. Inspiration and Paul say Jesus is God. The term is used to describe him. 1 John 5 and verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. As to the claim that Jesus is not Jehovah, Isaiah saw the glory of Jehovah. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 and 3. And that's when God came down to Isaiah and touched his lips and anointed him to preach. But you come over into the Gospel of John, chapter 12 and verse 41, and John states that Isaiah spoke because he saw the glory of Jesus. So Isaiah saw the Lord, saw Jehovah, but the scripture says he saw Jesus. Of the voice of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Acts 28 and verse 25, relates that to the Holy Spirit. course, they also reject the Holy Spirit as God. Peter substitutes Christ for Jehovah. Isaiah 8:13, Jehovah of hosts shall ye sanctify. But in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, Peter says, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. And the Russellites just don't have much to say about the passages that teach that Jesus is Jehovah and that he is Lord. Well, as you might imagine, from this fundamental error concerning the nature of Scripture and the nature of Christ, other errors flow. For instance, they reject the doctrine of the Trinity. Its impact on the doctrine of Christ as our mediator, the resurrection of Christ, the second coming of Christ, heaven. And we may not have time to get to all of those things, but we'll talk about a number of them. So let's look at the next one. It denies that salvation is a supernatural work of God's grace. Many points, I think, are subsumed underneath this error. Let's just start with the fact that if the mediator was not a divine person, if the mediator was not God, and that's the position of the witnesses, it must follow that his mediatorial work is of less than infinite value. Only God is infinite. And if the mediator that we have is not infinite, he is not God. And if he is not God, then his work is of less than infinite value. It has to be because he is not infinite. And if God has not provided a supernatural Savior, an infinite Savior for the fallen race, then it follows that man is not so utterly bad that he needed an infinite sacrifice. And if he did not need an infinite sacrifice, then Mr. Russell concludes that he may be saved by a natural process, not supernatural, but a natural process, and that's where the autosoterism comes in, the self-salvation. If Jesus Christ is not a divine redeemer, and if man has not fallen beyond repair, apart from a divine redeemer or a supernatural saving work, then according to Mr. Russell, it follows that an eternal torment would be unjust retribution for the work of rejecting the work of Jesus, who is not infinite, not God, and too severe a punishment for the not absolutely deadly character of sin. And every bit of that is taught by the Russellites. What do they teach about atonement then, reconciliation with God? First of all, they start by ignoring the meaning of the Greek word, which means to restore relationship or to reconcile that which had been ruptured. They break the word into three parts, at one ment. And Mr. Russell wrote a book of some 500 pages entitled At One Ment, Between God and Man. According to Mr. Russell, the At One Ment consists of two parts. One is a divine part and one is a human part. Now this obviously is contrary to Scripture. Look at Romans 5 verses 10 and 11. If you're reading the King James, it talks about the reconciliation coming through Jesus Christ. The atonement. But that's the only place and the only translation, well-known translation, in which you will find the word atonement in those passages. In most passages, it is translated, or most translations, it is rendered reconciliation. The work of reconciliation there is said to all belong to Christ. Christ had to provide it. Man turned away, God had to provide the way back. But man, according to Russell, has a part in entering into the atonement perfected by Christ. And you and I know that we do have to accept the work of Christ through faith and obedience. But by doing that, we're not earning anything. The atoning work of Christ is insufficient. In fact, if you look at what the Russellites have written, they go so far as to include the church and Christians in the work of the atonement itself. For instance, Russell, with as we've described it from his writings, his merely human Jesus, destroys the mediatorial work of Christ to such an extent that he includes the church with Jesus in the name mediator. The little flock, he says, are privileged to be reckoned as joint sacrificers, joint mediators, joint reconcilers, joint at-oners, willing to lay down their lives in God's service, who became thus copies of their Savior, shall by divine arrangement be privileged to be his joint heirs in millennial kingdom and partakers of his divine nature. This is his self-salvation. Man becomes his own mediator. Man becomes his own sacrificer. And it's clear from this language that they do teach that man, at least to some extent, must save himself. Romans 5:18 is quoted by Mr. Russell to support this doctrine. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, here's his rendering of it. For as through the disobedience of one man, Adam, many were made sinners, all who were in him, so by obedience of one man, Jesus, many, all who ultimately shall avail themselves of the privileges and opportunities of the new covenant, shall be constituted righteous. He speaks of the church which has already received the atonement, accepted the divine arrangement. And this is characteristic of their teaching, that the scripture very plainly teaches that the first step in reconciliation had to be made by God. Man had nothing to offer. Nothing in my hands I bring, as Rock of Ages says. Had nothing to offer. But they've got man being one of the sacrificers, the church being one of the sacrificers and mediators. And it is only after man has indicated there is a willingness on his part that God then acts. Man takes the first step. Well, folks, I suggest to you that without Jesus Christ, that first step is off a cliff. There is nowhere to go. There's nothing to be accomplished. There's nothing to be done. According to Mr. Rutherford, it is always man who acts first and God who accepts man's efforts. There are passages that certainly lay importance on the work of God. No man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him. John chapter 6 and verse 44. God has to act first, but Mr. Russell and Mr. Rutherford twist these scriptures into their self-salvation opposite. And their discussion of John 6:44, that no man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him, follows the discussion of man's giving his heart to the Lord. Then man in retribution. Jehovah's Witnesses' denial of the supernatural revelation of Scripture, the supernatural Savior, the supernatural nature and character of the work of Jesus Christ to provide a way of salvation lead to the denial of the doctrine of divine retribution. This doctrine takes two elements. Number one, it denies that man is so constituted as to be able to suffer eternal punishment. It denies that the Scripture teaches the existence of a place of torment. This doctrine was the original rock upon which Russell built everything else. And from this denial, he reasoned back to the points that we've already discussed. But what was important first in his mind really is not that important to us. It's not important logically, except to realize that logically inadequate views of Scripture and of the Savior and of the work of the Savior lead to inadequate views of the sinner. In order to make man incapable of endless suffering, Jehovah's Witnesses have invented two arbitrary definitions. Number one, man is a soul. He does not possess a soul or have a soul. The scriptural basis for this is Genesis 2:7, where God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul. Other relevant text, Numbers 21 and verse 4, that we don't hear much about out of the Russellites. And the soul of the people, not the people, but the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Matthew 26:38, Jesus talking to Peter, James, and John in the garden saith unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. My soul, not I am, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful and sore troubled. Then you go back all the way into the Old Testament. Even the Old Testament folks understood this. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Then shall the flesh return unto the dust from whence it came, and the soul unto God who gave it. Secondly, they give us an arbitrary definition of death. Death means destruction and absolute non-existence. The penalty is death, they say, not dying. And death is the absence of life. It is destruction. Russell did not understand that there is a difference between total absolute destruction and destruction from the glory of his power. For one of his proof texts, it speaks of everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Russell might have learned from several passages, and we're not going to have time to read them, that total destruction does not mean total annihilation. And there can be a destruction for a while and then a restitution. We've seen that in God's dealing with Israel. Look at Deuteronomy 28:15-20. 61-64, and then Deuteronomy 30 verses 1-4. But you don't really have to look back that far. You can just look at Matthew 22 and verse 32. It's conclusive. Jesus says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The bodies of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in the grave, but they were still living according to Jesus Christ. There was an eternal soul. Russellites become almost, to the breaking point of eloquence when they start talking about the nightmare of eternal torture. Sheol and Hades, we're told, are simply terms that ought to be translated grave. Man just goes to his grave. The valley of Hinnom, from which the word Gehenna came, was outside Jerusalem where they destroyed the trash. Well, it was all destroyed, so man must be destroyed as well. There is an eternal punishment, they tell us, but not eternal damnation, far less eternal torment. The eternal punishment is just eternal distinction or annihilation. The dead simply do not exist. But how these dead who are annihilated and do not exist are going to be raised is something they don't explain. They just declare it's going to happen. And all of these folks who have been annihilated are going to be raised again, and they're going to have a second chance to accept the gospel of Russellism and be saved. And there is an eternal, universal salvation for the saved. There is no eternal torment for those who are not. Now, just a couple of last things really quick. One of their favorite passages is Luke chapter 16. That is where Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. And many of us say the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Folks, it's not a parable. It doesn't have any of the indicia of being a parable. It doesn't say Jesus spake a parable unto them saying. It doesn't say the kingdom of heaven is like unto. And there is no parable that Jesus ever taught where he named anybody. It is not a parable. But they say, well, it's a parable. And the rich man refers to the Jews. And they are in torment. They've been persecuted for centuries, and they are in torment until how in the world can they be annihilated and in torment? They don't tell us that. They just make their assertions and declare that they are so, and the gullible believe them. Folks, I haven't had time to talk about the lawsuits that Mr. Russell brought, where he was proved to be a perjurer lying under oath. But that's the character of the man that is behind this. And it astonishes me that so many people in this world can believe it. But it underscores the work that you and I have to do in teaching and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we may seek to save those who are lost. Folks, we need to get busy. We're not only in a war with secular humanism, we're in a war with anti-Christian, anti-God religion. And if this sounds a lot to you like Mormonism, believe me, there are parallels. Next Lord's Day morning, we're going to talk about Islam. And then close out with Muhammad. Thank you for your presence this morning.